And good morning to everybody. Glad you're here today. We are again in the book of Acts looking at a turning point in the history of the church. If you have your Bibles, open them to the 13th chapter of Acts. We've had many turning points. Of course, the story of Acts is the story of how the ministry of Christ, the work of Christ, became a worldwide movement as we have today. Pentecost is the big moment at the beginning where the Holy Spirit fell upon the people of God. A church came out of that. But then we see other great moments. We see them going to Samaria, starting a church there. We see also them preaching to the Gentiles. And there, last week, we looked at this event, the 10th chapter of Peter, going up to Caesarea on the coast, and how the Holy Spirit came upon them just as he had upon the Jewish believers. But now we've also reached another turning point. This is a significant moment in history. This is the first time we see the Church of Jesus Christ taking intentional steps to evangelize the world. Here we see moving from accident to purpose, moving from happenstance to intention. So here's our text. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark to assist them. Now, John Mark is the human author of the Gospel of Mark. He was a young man, the days of Jesus, but he was the one who, as far as tradition can tell us, he was the one who God inspired to put together the first gospel. And he was their assistant on this first missionary journey. Now, it helps to have a little bit of a timeline to understand the book of Acts. And we put together this timeline. Scholars have varying understandings of it, but this is a fair representation. You may find a scholar that's going to vary a little bit. But first of all, it's the day of Pentecost. Now, Christ was not born at 0 AD. The calendars are a little bit wrong, in case you didn't know that. Gregory the Great did the best job he could to put together what we call the modern-day calendar, but Christ was actually born about 4 to 6 B.C., something like that. So after the crucifixion, he ascended on high, he crossed from the grave, ascended on high, and then you have the day of Pentecost. Well, a fair date for Pentecost is about 30 A.D. That's the Pentecost event. Shortly after Pentecost, as the church grew in Jerusalem, then you had persecution settle in upon the church. Saul the Pharisee, who became Paul the Apostle, he was the one who inspired that and developed it. So you see this persecution by Saul, and the church spread. They went everywhere they could. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the other believers went elsewhere. So they went to Samaria. That's about 31 A.D. And then we see Saul being converted. And there, at that event, probably 34 A.D., moving along, and then we see Peter at Cornelius' house in Caesarea, probably 37 A.D. So when Peter had gotten to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, the church had already been in existence for 7 years, and they really hadn't completely got their heads around this whole issue of Gentile conversion. And they did not, because the Holy Spirit had not yet led them to that understanding. But then we see 42 A.D., we have this event in chapter 11 of Acts where the church in Jerusalem is concerned about their brothers way up in Antioch of Syria. That's 700 miles north of Jerusalem. People walked that day, so I'm assuming 700 kilometers, about 400 miles. And so people walked most places they went that day, although they could have taken a ship, they could have done that near there, and then got to Antioch that way. But they must have known some people there, and that was probably the furthest outpost of the church in these days. But Barnabas got to Antioch. He went to check it out, see what was going on, and And Barnabas remembered this guy called Saul the Pharisee, who had been a persecutor of the church, that he had become a believer himself, but no one heard anything about Paul. And so while he was there, he went over to Tarsus. Tarsus was about 200 kilometers from Antioch. He went over to Tarsus. That was Saul's hometown. And he brought Saul back to Antioch. And so Saul and Barnabas, well, these other brothers, they were teaching there. And now we see in 44 AD, Herod Agrippa died. That's a date we can find from other sources of history. But when did this thing in Acts 13 take place? Well, we're looking about 48 AD. That's probably a good date for it. Now, notice the difference. But from 37 AD, Peter at Cornelius' house, they realized Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be converted, but they really didn't do much about it. Missions had been by accident. They went to place because of persecution, and they really had not taken any intentional steps. And this is important, for our text teaches us that the Holy Spirit inspired them, led them to do something intentional. Unfortunately, many churches today still only do missions by accident, only do missions when someone happens to come into their church. Jesus told us to be fishers of men. Did you ever notice this, that fish don't jump out of the water into your boat or whatever you're using to catch them? You have to catch them. And he has in that concept the idea of going out and seeking. But only in 48 A.D., is the church doing something intentional about it. Now, this is not new, by the way. In America, we have two early settlements of America. In 1607, you have the Jamestown, Virginia settlement. That was strictly a financial venture. But in 1620, you have Plymouth Rock. Plymouth Rock was established by the Pilgrims, we call them. These were Puritan separatists that left England, and actually they came from Amsterdam, in case you didn't know that. They left England to Amsterdam, then they came over to Massachusetts, and they established the first colony. These were sincere Christian believers, and they came with a purpose. And in their purpose statements, they said, "We've come to evangelize the American Indians." Do you know when they got around to evangelize the American Indians? It wasn't really done in earnest until 26 years later, a Puritan pastor by the name of John Eliot came. And John Eliot, in 1646, he finally got around to evangelizing the American Indians. He came before them and shared the gospel with them, first through a translator. Later, John Eliot learned the language of the people, even translated the Bible into their language, as well as 20 other books he translated into their language. And he pastored in there for 50 years, a typical white church, we'd say, but he also was a missionary to the American Indians in the Massachusetts area. The first time he shared the gospel, though, 26 years after Plymouth Rock began, an Indian chief asked him, "Why, after 26 years, why are we just now hearing this? Why has no white man told us this before?" And that was a people committed to the expansion of the gospel. So maybe we should be impressed with only, 18 years since Pentecost. But still, they were doing something intentional. Now, something else, especially for a church like us, it's important to grasp. That is, who were these people in Antioch? Antioch, the little town that we hear about. The Christians were, the followers of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. What was special about them? Well, first of all, we know that they were believers from Jerusalem escaping persecution. And we assume when they got there, they must have shared the gospel with some people they knew, and some people that were in Antioch must have come to the faith. We don't have a record of that, but it's logical to assume they did some of that. But then we have this list of prophets and teachers. It's very interesting. Barnabas was from Cyprus originally. We find that information in the scriptures, not a mystery, it's not a guess. The Bible tells us that he was from Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger. There's only one way to understand that. He was a black man. He was from Africa. And we have Lucius from Cyrene of Libya. Cyrene, Libya, that's, of course, in Africa also. So we have two Africans in those pastors and those coming in, those prophets and teachers. And then we have Manaen of Qumran in Rome. Now, Manaen's a significant historical name because there was a leader in the Essene community in Qumran. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls are, if you've ever been there. And he gave a prophecy about Herod the Great, that he would indeed be great. And Herod was impressed, anyone that said he would be great. Herod was great. He wasn't good, but he was great. And so he took his son or grandson, we're not sure which, but had the same name, and made him part of his family, and he was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. So it's one of these funny historical coincidences where these were people that were, oh, we have one more to add, Saul. Saul was raised in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen, we know. Now, let me ask you, who does this group of people look like? Who does it look like? What type of church is this? It looks like us, doesn't it? Did you ever realize that? See, we have idealized the little country church in many of our cultures way too far. Not to say there's anything wrong with being like that. Many of us here came from small towns. You were raised in a small town. By the way, Jesus was raised in a small town. All the apostles were raised in small towns, with the exception of one. That is Judas Iscariot, whose name Iscariot probably means Ishkariot, which is a Cariot was a town, the man from Cariot. Cariot was a town south of Jerusalem. So he was not one of those from the area of Galilee. He was not a Galilean. All the others probably were in small towns, just like Jesus. And you can be from a small town, and God can use you to touch the whole world. That's happened many times. But in this setting, these were expats. They were. Expatriates, dual citizenship, multilingual, multicultural, traveled experience with a larger vision of the world. Everybody can have a larger vision for the world. But you know, expats have it by nature. We see it every day. Now, when I grew up in Dallas, Texas. I had in my mind some geographic limitations of how far I could go from home to go to school. Like, I could think maybe going one state over, but not, you know, two or three. That would be too far. I just had that self-imposed limitations, geographic limitations. Our children were raised in Southeast Asia. As best I can tell, they have absolutely no geographic limitations. The world is their home. They don't say, oh, well, I can work here or there. Sure. I mean, their friends are all over the world. Yeah, they don't. And that's typical of third culture kids. That's typical of expatriates. Barriers break down. You begin thinking outside your little box and you say, yeah. So this is the church that God used to touch the world. Let me say that we have, as an international church, we have a tremendous advantage when it comes to the work of God. Than a small local church. Nothing wrong with being a small church of people of the same ethnicity. Nothing wrong with that at all. But we automatically see the world differently. We see the nations of the world. We see that. To us, it's not such a big mystery. Asia's right there. India, Africa's here. South America's, North America, they're right there. Eastern Europe's over there. It's not. We see people from these places. The world is much smaller for us. So God can do some great things in people that have a broader view. Okay, let's look and see. Three things. We'll look at the senders, we'll look at the sent, we'll look at the people they receive. First of all, the senders. Prophets and teachers. Now, it's interesting. These were people that had the Spirit of God in their life leading them to give prophecies about the Word of God. Now, a consistent theme of all prophets, by the way, go back and look at the Old Testament prophets. They were covenant enforcers. The Old Testament prophets went back to remind the people of God of the Mosaic covenant. That's what they all did. They preached the Word of God, and prophets in the New Testament also preached the Word of God. These prophets were not going in new directions. They were taking the Word of God, and as the Spirit led them, they were applying it in their current historical situation. So they were biblical prophets speaking the Word of God to the people. And the teachers were dealing with practical things. How do we obey this? The Great Commission is not merely to go out and teach people what Jesus said, but is particularly to teach them to obey all things whatsoever He has commanded them, teaching them to obey. So the teachers were saying, this is what it looks like for us to obey this. Now, when Jesus was ministering on earth, who was He dealing with? Was He dealing with prophets and teachers? He was dealing with a different class. He was dealing with scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, and these were not scribes and Pharisees. Now show this the difference of the New Testament church. See, the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes were sort of exalted court reporters. They recorded details. They copied them, and it was a legal job as someone who would maintain and keep in order legal records. They had to be trained to do that job, and they took the Old Testament as well as the teachings of the rabbis. They also taught these to people, and in fact, they also could serve as judges because they were the ones who really knew the law well. But then the Pharisees, it was a political party, political/religious party. It had a different perspective. Not all the scribes were Pharisees, but probably almost all of the Pharisees had been scribes. And so they worked together. The Pharisees emphasized legal obedience, outward legal obedience to the teachings of God. They did not care about a changed heart. And this is a huge difference between what Christ taught. Remember, Christ came in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this very important words. He said, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." Now, the fulfillment of the law is the law was intended to lead people to God. They would see the holiness of God, and they would see in the sacrificial system the grace of God, and they would turn to God in faith. But the Pharisees dispensed with all of that. They just wanted you to do the law. Well, Christ fulfilled it for its original purpose, to bring people to awareness of their sin and to the awareness of the grace of God. So Christ fulfilled it. The Pharisees did not. But in the New Testament, there is a fresh wind of God. There's a fresh movement of the Spirit, spiritual freshness. And we see this group of teachers, prophets and teachers, worshiping God together, worshiping God, praying to Him, fasting before Him. And God was speaking to them, and they knew what He said. They knew that God was saying, "Do this. I'm leading you to do this." Now, by the way, I take this passage as a passage that's very important for New Testament churches to understand how God wants us to act, wants us to understand His will. Personally, I prefer to lead by having a consensus. That's how I prefer to lead. That's how I'm wired personally. But biblically, I think that's also the best way to lead the people of God, that it's not one person saying, "Do this because I told you to," but it's the people of God coming together and having an awareness that this is the will of God, we should do it. Now, we have to be qualified, of course. We have to be qualified spiritually to do that. And these men were. They were mature believers. But this is something we need to do. It is very hard in this setting to have unified prayer meetings. It's just really hard. We're not a neighborhood church. We have people coming from Karlsruhe to and Zuffenhausen. I love that word, Zuffenhausen. That'd be great to live in a place called Zuffenhausen. Zuffenhausen and Herrenberg and every place in between. We have people coming from all over. And in case you didn't know it, if you're new here, the nickname for Stuttgart is Stuttgart. Every night from 5 to 8 o'clock, there's a tremendous traffic jam up here at this intersection between Autobahn 8, Autobahn 81. It's a mess. It's really messy. Okay, so it's hard to have a meeting at night for everybody to come together. But we still need to do it. We need to pray. We need to seek the mind of God. We need to seek it in a way where we're understanding this is what God is saying to the church. Now, let me give you an example. Here's a question I ask. Do we give God the time and opportunity to speak to us? Let me give you an historical example of a requirement in order to hear God. This is a man that be great to know more about, Frank Buchman. Now, he was Pennsylvania Dutch. And in case you didn't know it, Pennsylvania Dutch, is Pennsylvania Deutsch. He was of German ancestry living in Pennsylvania. And he had planned to become a Lutheran pastor. He was born in 1879, I believe, or 78. I can't remember which. But he started out after he graduated working in a ministry in Philadelphia, he thought the best way to reach people was to deal with the poor and the impoverished, and he wanted to have a home. And he had six men who were bored, the board of directors of the ministry, and he felt like they had failed him and they did not support the ministry. He was disappointed, angry, hurt. He resigned, and he came to a Keswick meeting. Now, Keswick is spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K. And by the way, I'm of this personal persuasion, the Keswick School. If you ever know anything about them, it's a school of the deeper walk with God, the deeper life. I'm going to look up online and study it. And used to have, still have Keswick conventions, and it's something that I think it's I think they got it right in understanding the deeper walk with God. But he went to this convention, and God spoke to him. And here's what he wrote. He said, "I thought of those six men back in Philadelphia who I felt had wronged me. They probably had." He said, "I probably wasn't wrong. But I'd gotten so mixed up in the wrong that I was the seventh wrong man." Yeah. I think we can relate to that. You're hurt, someone hurts you, and you become just as wrong as them because you're not forgiving them and you're holding on to it. You make it about you and you're hurt. Well, it was a life-changing event. Here's what he wrote, the rest of that quote. "I began to see myself as God saw me, which was a very different picture than the one I had of myself. I don't know how you explain it. I can only tell you that I sat there and realized how my sin, my pride, my selfishness, my ill will had eclipsed me from God in Christ. I was the center of my own life. That big I had to be crossed out. I saw my resentments against those men standing out like tombstones in my heart. I asked God to change me, and he told me to put things right with them." Yeah, he wrote a letter to those six men, individual letters, apologizing for his attitude, asking them to forgive him. And again, God changed. He wrote on. He said, "It produced to me a vibrant feeling as though a strong current of life had suddenly been poured into me, and afterwards a dazed sense of a great spiritual shaking up." God was doing something new. I wonder how often we just don't let God do what he wants to do in us because we hold on to an unforgiving spirit. Yeah, and we can become, like he said, the seventh wrong man. Someone did something wrong to me, but we can be as wrong as them if we don't forgive and not make this something between us and God. Now, a few years later, he went to another meeting and had talked to leader F.B. Meyer. And here's an interesting conversation that came out of that that meeting. F.B. Meyer asked Buckman, "Do you let the Holy Spirit guide you in all you are doing?" Buckman replied that he did indeed pray and read the Bible in the morning. "But," that wasn't what he asked, was it? He said, "But," persisted Meyer, "do you give God enough uninterrupted time to really tell you what to do?" That's a great question, isn't it? Do we give God enough uninterrupted time? The people in Antioch, they gave God enough uninterrupted time. "God, we're worshiping you. We're listening to you. Speak to us." And God did. Now, this was life-changing for him, and it's impacted us today. Have you ever used that word, quiet time? I have a quiet time in the morning. Most of us are familiar with that. You realize that Frank Buckman actually coined that phrase? He is the one who first taught about having a quiet time before the Lord. Get quiet before the God, for the Lord, and hear what he is going to say to you. Get your sins confessed up to date. Make sure your heart's right and listen to what God is going to say. Well, this is what we need to do as Christians, as family, as believing families, as a church, is to listen to God and let him lead us and guide us. Now, two other things I'd say very quickly. That is the ones that were sent. Now, these were men, Paul and Barnabas, they were sent, and they were mature in their faith. They had actually died to sin and died to self. It wasn't about them. They were seeds placed in the ground out of sight so life could be born in them and through them. That's who they were. They had come to the end of themselves. Paul had been converted for more than a decade, and he wasn't trying to be in front of anybody. He was back in Tarsus, and Barnabas brought him down, and he was just wanted to be used of God. He wasn't about Paul, the apostle. No one called him apostles at that point. He was simply doing what he could there to serve the Lord. And Barnabas was very sacrificial. Everything about him, he was just trying to do what he could for God. And God uses people like that. Now, you see, also they were called of God. And that's a very interesting word. We use the word call very loosely today. And we need to be careful. I'm guilty as well. But the word call in Scripture is equal to the word summons. It has the idea of an authority summoning you, calling you for an important work, and that an authority is God. It's not about what I feel or what I think or what I want to do. It's about God Almighty summoning someone to do something. Now, that's a powerful word. In fact, it says in Romans, it says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God doesn't take them back. They are lifelong. They're lifelong. Now, by the way, I mentioned this in the first sermon. Let me say it here that you say, well, if it's lifelong, why are you retiring? Well, I'm retiring simply. I don't want to stroke out or die on you and let you not have a pastor, okay? I'm trying to be responsible in fulfilling my task here. But I will continue to serve. I'm not going to retire and put my feet up somewhere and do nothing. I don't have that option. I will continue to serve God as long as I can, the best way I can. And right now, my retirement is nowhere in sight, okay? So don't worry about that. Unless you know something I don't, okay? I'll be here for a while, it looks like. But it's not optional. Now, it's very interesting that they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, committed to the grace of God for the work. They did that because God had called them, and the church realized, I have limited responsibility here. This is God's person. And by the way, John Mark, it doesn't say he was called. It doesn't use that word. It says John Mark went with them as an assistant. So he was the first short-termer. Not called, but a Christian caring about the work. I want to go with you. Yeah, it's good to grasp this idea. Now, when you get a pastor, you want someone who can identify a call, but it's not just his identification. You can't just have anybody walk in off the street saying, I'm called, you got to make me your pastor. No, it doesn't work that way. The body of Christ should also understand something. Now, I have to say this, and it won't take long, but I think it's essential to get this understanding down. Warren Wiersbe makes something, a very interesting point about these two. Paul and Barnabas are so different in personality. And Wiersbe says they typify different approaches to ministry, different orientations, different spiritual giftedness in ministry. Barnabas was someone who had an intense interest in what God was going to do in you. That was Barnabas. He cared for people. He wanted to see what God was going to do in you. And we've all had people like that in our life, or hope you have. They are people that love you, and they want to see Christ reproduce himself in your life and your character. They want to see God give you his peace and use and do something great in you. That's Barnabas. Paul represents a different orientation, a different giftedness. Paul was one of these guys who wanted to see what God could do through you. And there's a huge difference between that. Both are equal. Don't say one is better than the other. Both have their weak points. Both are used of God. Paul and Barnabas being put together like that, wow, wasn't that an experience? Wouldn't you love to be able to hear some of their conversations, how different Barnabas' thinking was from Paul's thinking? But that's how they were. Now, the weakness of Barnabas is they can go someplace and sit in the same room with 10 unproductive Christians for 100 years and teach them. That's a Barnabas, okay? They will love them. In fact, it can be an ego trip for them. And you see people like this all around. Oh, these people, they love me. And they think, they tend to make people weak around them. They just do. They tend to make them weak because they still want to help them, do a thing for them. They're kind of like your mother that doesn't tell you to do anything, washes all your dishes, does all your laundry. That's a great person to have, isn't it? But what happens if you grow up? Hopefully you did. Okay. They're kind of like that. I'll do it all for you. I'll do it all for you. That's the weakness. They don't have to be that way. So God put Barnabas with Paul, who had a different vision. And I'm sure Barnabas thinking, yeah, I need to develop people so they can serve God. Paul, the weakness of Paul, those like him is simply that they can also forget about what God is doing in individuals. And they need to listen to a Barnabas teach them about God's love for every single person. And we see that develop in Paul's life. Those are the way God gives us. And don't think less of one or more than the other. They both are, have their place in God's work. And they both can get us in trouble. They can get themselves in trouble if they're not obedient to the Spirit. Now, they committed them to the grace of God. They realized that God was for them and God was going to be good to them. Now, very quickly, the recipients. We're going to look at this more next week. But the unique thing about these people, that anybody that's used of God, is they get their minds off of themselves. They went to people unknown to them, but known to God. They went to people that did not know they were coming, but God did. They didn't have welcoming committees. They didn't say, oh, the missionaries are here, we've been waiting for them. Wasn't that. But they went under the lordship of Christ and the power of the Spirit to share them the message of Christ. And God knew what he was doing when he sent them, and God used them in these places. And they went to the Jews first for salvation. It's first for the Jew. And then they went to the Gentile. And they shared with the Gentiles when that door of the Jews were closed. Now, they went to all these places, Cyprus, preceding Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. This is where Paul was stoned at the inn and left for dead. But they went right back through them all. And came back again. The thing about it is this, is they got their eyes off of themselves and started putting it on the people that needed Jesus. And that's an exciting point in any Christian's life. The pulpit is not a place of exhibition, it is a place of execution. It's not a place where the pastor is saying, look at me, it's a place where the pastor needs to be dead to self that Christ may be magnified in him. And that's the way with everything. Don't take your position, whatever it is. God bless you and thank you for holding it. Don't take it so seriously. Do it for God and not take yourself so seriously in that environment, but let God use you and get your eyes off of yourself. Okay, real quick application. I need a greater vision for God's work. That's it. Get over the obsession with who I am. Am I getting the respect? These people know who I am. Maybe they do. maybe that's the problem. They do know who you are. Obsession with comfort zones. I'm sure the cross was not a comfortable thing for Christ to endure. But he did it because he loves you. And God calls us place to get out of our comfort zone. I live here too. It's not easy to share the gospel here. I understand that. Everybody keeps to themselves. It's hard to break that. But I think it begins in our hearts just wanting to. Also, God calls us to do his will, bear his message, and focus on his glory, not our own. Yeah, we need to just get down to it. What is the world has a great need to know Jesus. That's true for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. In spite of our weaknesses, you have sent the Christ. And Lord, you've also sent the Holy Spirit, the Christ Spirit, to be in us. Lord, pray that you move in our hearts. Let the big eyes die, be crossed out. Let us simply see Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.